Well, we're continuing on in our study of what I've called distinctives of Reformed churches. This will be our sixth message, and there will be nine altogether, so we're moving through this short series. We are studying really the basics of Reformed faith. Might call this Reformed Theology 101. But to say that these teachings are basic is not to say they're necessarily easy, particularly not so when they're first heard and a person begins to learn them. I think many of us admire R.C. Sproul, one of the best teachers of the faith in our generation, departed now with the Lord. He did not believe the Calvinistic understanding of election when he first heard it. He didn't think it was correct. But upon careful examination, he became convinced that the Reformed teaching on election and predestination was what the Bible does teach. So he said, I believe it, but I don't like it. But he came to love Reformed faith. He saw a certain sweetness in it. And he saw how gracious God is to bestow salvation on some, if not on all. Because none of us deserves to be saved, we naturally deserve hell. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And we've deserved the wages but because of our sin. As sinners against a holy God, we've earned God's judgment. We come into this world fallen in sin. We are sons of disobedience. We are dead spiritually and unable to convert ourselves. It is only by God's grace that anyone can be saved. And it's because God is good, because God is kind, that he gives life to the spiritually dead. He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's how Ezekiel put it in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He causes his chosen ones to be born again. He sends the Holy Spirit into hearts, and the result is the ability to repent and to turn from sin to God, the ability to understand and embrace the sacrifice of Christ as one's only hope of forgiveness. He regenerates so that we become new creatures in Christ. So this question, I think many people ask this, why doesn't God do this with every sinner? Why are some left in their fallen condition with judgment lying ahead? There's a mystery to that. I think there's something there that we just have to leave it with God. But here's something that helps, and it's so important that we know the attributes of God. We know what God is like. And when we study the attributes of God, we learn he is all wise. He's omniscient. Nothing that he doesn't know. And as the Creator, he is free to do what he deems just and good. And God makes no mistakes. He never regrets any of his decisions. And it was Abraham who asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Genesis 18, verse 25. And I think we know the answer to that. Yes, he always does that which is just, even sometimes we may not understand it. So today's sermon looks at this second point in TULIP. It's called unconditional election. I know many of you are not unfamiliar with this, but it's good to go over these things. And there's two points I want to make in this sermon. First of all, God, because he is the Creator, is free to make whatever choices he wishes. And he makes choices all the time in many realms of created life. And secondly, God's choosing of certain fallen sinners to be brought out of spiritual death into life is not based on any foreseen human merit, such as a self-generated faith or good works. So I want to begin with what's a very accurate statement. You need your bulletin for this, and you'll see a statement there. Finely crafted, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, and the chapter is called Of God's Eternal Decree, and this is the fifth article in that chapter. So if you have anybody that doesn't have a bulletin, need a bulletin for this. You don't have one? Roger, would you get, I'm going to ask your name before you leave today, so I want to know who you are. We're glad you're here with us. But I'm glad you held up your hand because you need to be able to look at this statement. So I'm going to read it, and then we're going to parse it. We're going to break it down into five different points. I want it to be in the bulletin so you can take it home and look at it. It's the kind of thing that you have to look at more than once to see what's there. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Did you get all that? There's a lot in there. The underlining there is that I put that there because it focuses in on the particular thing we're looking at in unconditional election. But it starts out, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life. And then that you have to go all the way down to the fourth line to get the verb. That's what's the subject. Those persons he hath chosen. That's the verb right there. Here's the five things I would see in this passage. Let me just mention them to you. First of all, this passage teaches, and it's very biblical, God has predestined and chosen certain persons in Christ to everlasting glory. So you can pick that out of what is there. That's the first thing. The second thing, the basis of God's choosing them is his grace and his love. That's found in that fifth line there. His mere free grace and love is the reason he has chosen these persons unto everlasting glory. The third point is the one that's underlined here. This basis is not foreseen faith or good works. He didn't choose these people because he saw that in them. The fourth point, nor is there any other thing in the creature that moved God to elect him or them or her. You'll find that also down here, or any other thing in the creature, it says. And fifth, the last thing, this should result in praise being given by us for God's glorious grace. Kind of wish I had those five things in the bulletin too, but let me just go over them again. God has predestined and chosen certain persons in Christ to everlasting glory. Secondly, the basis of God's choosing them is his grace and love. Third, the basis for choosing them is not foreseen faith or good works. Fourth, nor is there any other thing in the creature that moved God to elect them. And fifth, this should result in giving praise unto God for his glorious grace. So that first point I wanted to make in this message today is God makes choices, large and small. He does this every day. God sovereignly governs the entire universe down to the smallest details. Matthew 10, verse 29. We studied Matthew not too long ago. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And then, of course, he went on. He said, "Your hairs are numbered on your head, and you are worth more than many sparrows." That's what that was all about. But think of that. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God taking notice and from God decreeing that that sparrow fell to the ground. Now, we may think the TV news meteorologist is in charge of the weather, Or maybe he thinks he is. He is not. And neither is Mother Nature. God is in charge. The meteorologist can only predict what it appears God is going to do as he evaluates atmospheric conditions. And this term, Mother Nature, that we hear all the time, it just gets me. To use the term Mother Nature just shows how much fallen man wants to deny that the God of the Bible exists and that he rules over all. It's not Mother Nature doing anything, it's Father God who is at work. So I want to have us look at some biblical examples of God choosing, God making choices. So let's begin by turning to John 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, and that's passage has to do with Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, giving them instruction. He's going to depart. The Holy Spirit will be coming to them. After giving the instruction there, he went out to Gethsemane, and then the arrest came after that. What I want you to look at is John 15, verse 16. Just the first part of that verse, John 15, verse 16. And Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, I can imagine impetuous Peter saying, "But Master, we did choose to follow you. I chose to leave the boats and the fish behind." And not so impetuous Matthew could have said, "Well, I chose to leave the tax office to follow you." And of course they did. But unbeknownst to them is they were enabled to do this as the Lord secretly influenced and moved their hearts. Just as we are enabled to repent and believe because the Lord has done something that is a miracle in our hearts. So here God made a choice. We could ask, why were there only 12? Why did Jesus choose just 12 disciples? Well, we don't know. It's because God makes choices as he sees fit. Here's another thing, another choice that was made concerning the movement of the gospel as we see it in the book of Acts. Paul and those who went with him on the missionary journeys, in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to the island of Cyprus, not to any of the other islands around the Mediterranean area. They then moved on from there to Asia Minor, or what's modern-day Turkey today. In his second journey, taking Silas and Timothy, went to Greece, went to Athens, and eventually, although as a prisoner, he went to Rome. The point is, the gospel, if you say it came from Jerusalem or Antioch, two major places of its beginning, it went north, it went west, it didn't go east. It didn't go to India, didn't go to China. Later in history it did. But God makes choices like that. Look at Acts chapter 16 as in various ways God directed Paul where to go and where not to go. In Acts 16 verse 6, and he's on his second missionary journey here. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So here's a place where they thought they'd go into Bithynia, a place to the north. They were not to go. God chose where they would go. God chose Abraham to bring forth a new nation, the Jewish nation through him and his descendants. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. There's a number of places in Genesis, where we see the Abrahamic covenant stated and sometimes further refined, but it begins right here, right with Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So out of Abram and Sarah eventually would come this nation. Now, why Abraham? Was it he had an exalted pedigree? Nope. Turn to the book of Joshua, to the end of the book of Joshua, where Joshua is now the new leader after Moses, and he's speaking to the second generation. They're about to finally enter into the promised land. Joshua 24 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and so on. No exalted pedigree there. His background was idolatry. He came from an idolatrous family, an idolatrous nation. But God chose him. God makes these choices. He chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to become the recipients of the law, the Sinai covenant, the promised land, and to become the one nation from which the Christ, according to the flesh, would be born. And this is such a good passage, I don't want to pass it over. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, of course, Moses is giving instructions now to that second generation. He has not yet passed off the scene. In Deuteronomy 7, look at verses 6, 7, and 8, where he said, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. And I want to just stop there and point out two words there that, frankly, I think really go together. He loved you and chose you. And we're going to see in another passage God's love is involved. Well, we saw that in the statement from the Confession of Faith, too. I'll go on. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we could go on like this. He chose Paul to be saved on the Damascus Road and to become an apostle and to become the author of many New Testament books. That's a choice I made with this man. One of my favorites, he chose Lydia. There in Acts 16, where Paul went out to the river. He knew there'd probably be a group of Jewish ladies there studying the Word, having Bible study. And it says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. Why did he just open her heart? We don't know. There's nothing in the passage that suggests he opened any other of the ladies' hearts at that point. And let's make this really personal. God chose you to be conceived by a certain father and mother, to live at a certain time in history and in a certain country and in a certain place. God makes those kind of choices. Comes right down to us. Look at Acts 17. Now, this verse I want us to look at, yes, I understand that contextually it's talking about God choosing nations to appear at world history at a certain point in time. But what's true of the nations is true of the people who inhabit those nations. So I'm thinking of Acts 17, verse 26, where Paul is preaching. says, and he made from one man, that one man is Adam, he made from Adam every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he determined for nations when they would appear. He determined that the United States would appear in this time of history, world history as we know it. He sets the boundaries. And you can apply that to your own life, that God determined that you would live in this time, not maybe 300 years ago. I don't know if that's you're happy for that or not. When the air conditioning is on in the summer, I'm really glad that I live in the 20th and 21st century where we have such conveniences. But the point is, he makes choices all the time. He chose a time when he would effectually call you to become a child of God. And he has chosen the day of your earthly death if you don't live until the Lord returns visibly to the earth. I mean, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2 says, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And it's an appointed time, and God has determined. I'm just pointing out, God makes choices. That's what God does. He does this every day. He does it in big choices and little choices. So he makes choices in whom he will bring to himself too. So the next thing I want to do here, I want us to compare two very different views of election. Conditional election and unconditional election. So here's the question. I mean, most evangelicals know the word election is found in the Bible. Evangelical people, we read our Bibles. And they see the word election and choosing. It's amazing how we can just pass over those words for years, not really noticing them until somebody challenges on the matter of election and begins to say, wait, what does this mean here? I see that word. So the question is, what is the view called conditional election that some accept as true? And it's a view that God chooses people to bring to himself whom he foresees will have faith. And it's always this, here's the little illustration that helps us to factor all this in. It's as if God looks down the corridor of time. He sees some people will have faith and some will not. So he elects or chooses those that he sees will possess faith. And it is granted in this view that God's grace is necessary for anybody to be saved, but it's not enough. Man has to do his part. Now think about it. Think about what this does with God. God, he has to wait and see who's going to choose. Of course, God doesn't have to wait for anything, but I'm putting it in time. It's like God is a spectator. He's sitting on the sidelines. He's hoping and waiting and maybe wringing his hands, hoping that this person will put his faith in Christ. That's the conditional election view. Some people would say, salvation is 99% God's doing, but it's 1% man's doing. And you know what? That 1% is the key thing. It's always got to be the key thing. This view leaves room for man to boast that he has something to do with his salvation. I mean, evidently, in this view, man's not dead. He's not dead in trespasses and sins, like Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He may be gravely ill. He's got one foot in the grave. But there's a spark of life still there. So, here's the unconditional election view, which is the reform view. View God doesn't choose people based on foreseen faith or merit or any such thing. There is no condition of merit possible in fallen man. So God chooses according to his good pleasure. Maybe you call it his hidden purpose, because we're not really able to see much into that. So now we see God looking down the corridor of time. He sees no one possessing faith or any merit deserving salvation. So he chooses to grant faith to some as a gift. He doesn't give it to everybody. And that's what the Bible teaches. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I know you probably don't need to turn to it. You've got this memorized. I'm sure you do. If you don't, do memorize it. It's such an important passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It does teach that faith is a gift that God gives to us. It's not something we generate within ourselves. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is the gift of God, but the faith by which we lay hold of what Christ has accomplished is a gift as well. Another verse that we don't normally look at as much as we do this one, but Philippians 1 verse 29 teaches it too, where Paul says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Something that's granted to you, it is a gift. It's been granted to us to believe. So that's the unconditional election view, where God chooses to bring people to faith. A great passage that I think so teaches this unconditional election is in Romans chapter 9. So let's look there for a moment. I suppose if there would be only one chapter in the Bible that we wanted to study choosing or election, it would be this chapter, Romans 9. Although I'm thankful we're not limited just to it. There's so many verses and passages to look at. But there's a great passage here concerning those two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. The fact that God chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. And let's just pick it up here, if we can just kind of drop in to the passage here. I think we can do that. Look at Romans 9, beginning in verse 10, where it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we have these twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. They're just as much alike as they can be. And a choice has been made by God before they were born, before they've done anything good or bad. And I just want to read this note here, because I think it says it better than I would probably say it. There's a note in the Reformation Study Bible that I will read to you. It says some good things here. The case of Jacob and Esau clinches the argument in three ways. A, because they were twins as nearly equal in nature as possible. B, because the purpose of God reversed even the small distinction that did exist by causing the older brother to serve the younger. C, because the purpose of God was stated before they were born and therefore was not dependent on their actions. Election is not based on foreseen actions, deeds, or faith. Rather, it is based on God's sovereign, predestinating grace. Excellent passage to consider in this subject. And then I want us to look at one more passage. We'll be done. But I want to look at a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago because of the word foreknew. So look at Romans 8. We're pretty close here. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And where Paul writes here in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, there's the key word we're going to look at, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We call that the golden chain of salvation. That those persons that God has foreknown, he's predestined them, and because of that, he calls them effectually. That's one of the things we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, effectual calling. He justifies them, and they will be someday glorified. So, I want us to look at this because conditional election, people hold that view, will say, see, God foreknew. Some would believe, so he chose them, he predestined them. And they're camping on that word foreknew. Well, there's another way to understand the word foreknew, and I think within the context here in the subject, we should understand it this other way. The word know in Scripture is sometimes used to express a relationship of intimacy. And the first time we see the word knew in our Bibles is Genesis 4, verse 1, which reads, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." So obviously there's a sexual intimacy there, relationship. There, see the word knew being used in that sense of a relationship of intimacy. Turn to Amos chapter 3. I know Amos is not one of the easiest books to find, but it's there. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And I think this is such a key verse, that's why I asked you to maybe look it up here. Amos 3, verse 2. And just the first part of that verse, where God is speaking to Israel, he's going to judge them. And he made this statement in Amos 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And that's almost like translating it, "You only have I chosen." In fact, the New American Standard Bible does translate it that way. "But you only have I known of all the families of the earth." There's only one nation that God actually made a covenant with, and that's Israel. And that's a relationship of great intimacy. That's how we should understand this word here, foreknew, going back there to Romans 8 again. Those whom he foreknew, could I dare to suggest, he even has the idea, those whom he foreloved, he entered into a covenant of relationship with us through Christ, or could I even suggest that you might just paraphrase those whom he treated with favor, he has predestined. I think that's how we should understand that passage. Thus, the golden chain of salvation, thus God's love of the elect begins in eternity past, where he foreknew us, and extends to eternity future, when Christ returns and the dead will be raised and those who are alive will be caught up together to be with him, and glorified bodies will be possessed by God's people. So, conclusion, unconditional election is necessarily linked to total depravity that we looked at last week. We are so fallen in sin that faith is impossible for the spiritually dead. John 3, verse 19 says, "They love darkness rather than light." John 6, verse 44, we looked at that verse, I think, last week, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And he draws them by regenerating them. Ephesians 2 again, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." So salvation can only be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God's choice of who is saved is not based on forcing faith or good works, period. So, what should our response be to God's unconditional election? If we have been elected of God, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God has chosen you from the foundation of the world, and he's brought you in time to know the Savior. What should be our response? I think we should stand in awe of the ways of God. He says, "My ways are not your ways," and this is a wonderful, marvelous truth. Not easy to understand, But, you know, it's not our responsibility to make the Bible say what we want it to say. It's our responsibility to understand what it does say and believe that. I think our number one response to the grace of God is gratitude. Gratitude that God has extended His mercy to us. And it should be service. We should be willing to serve Him with our lives. The reason for being here is not to acquire a whole lot of things or fame or fortune. It's here to serve the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And finally, we should give God glory. God should be given glory for His choosing to save some, to save you from sin, and to someday take you home to be with Him forever. Next week, we'll take one of these 5 points of Calvinism that some people have the hardest time with, and that's limited atonement. So again, there's a better name for it. You could call it particular redemption is a better name. We'll get into that next week, though.